listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents God is Near, the sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, October 15th, 2017.
It's been another hideous week in Lake Wobegon. And I don't know about you, but I personally am feeling a little woebegone. As I confessed to the women in the Bible study earlier this week, it has been a fascinating and somewhat intimidating time to engage in ministry that includes regular weekly preaching. Sometimes I worry that I am saying the same thing over and over again, and that the best I can bring you is this truth. The world seems darker and scarier than at any time in my adult life. But God. So don't lose hope. Anchor yourself in your faith. Stick together. Work for justice. Amen. As I was reading and rereading the text for this week, I thought a lot about my own state of woebegoneness, which is why I scrapped the gospel for the week, which seems like not a theologically sound thing to do, but it wasn't pastoral, and so I didn't bring it to you. Paul's admonition to rejoice always also seemed to mock me a little bit, and to echo the messages I received growing up as a girl in our culture. Be sweet, be nice, always maintain a cheerful disposition. There's nothing wrong with those things, of course, unless you are sad and scared and angry, and unless they are used as part of a gender-determined inculcation of culture, in which sweetness and light are the only emotional experiences and expressions allowed for girls, and the only emotional expressions not allowed to boys. As Debbie Thomas pointed out in this week's Christian Century, Paul's admonitions to joy can sound as heartlessly shallow as, "Don't worry, be happy," or, "Happiness is a choice." I wonder, has anyone ever been helped who was truly struggling and in a dark place by hearing someone say to them simply, "Be happy, don't worry"? I haven't. But rejoice in the Lord always, Paul tells his friends. Again, I say, rejoice. Don't worry about anything. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. I don't know about you, Thomas writes, but when I read these verses, my inner teenager rises up in rebellion. Snarky and superior, she frowns, rolls her eyes, and heads out the door. Well, perhaps I'm older than Debbie Thomas, because when I first read this passage this week, I just sighed. I didn't even have the energy for snark. On a more serious note, absent the context from which Paul was writing, his admonitions to rejoice no matter what can do harm to people who are unable to rejoice. Too often, Christians demand of each other a Pollyanna-ish cheerfulness that refuses to look at the complexities of real life, as if our faith, and by extension our God, is too fragile to handle life's dark side without a generous side serving of cheerful grinning emojis. Those little smiley faces that people put in text to convey something, a tone that you should obey. But the context was this. Paul was writing from prison, awaiting trial and anticipating a death sentence. Before his imprisonment, he had been threatened, rejected, beaten, and shipwrecked. He lived with a constant thorn in his flesh. No one knows what that meant, except that he was constantly in discomfort, and God did not take that pain away. As Thomas wrote, he was, quote, a man whose haunted past included contempt, rage, and even violence. A man who knew firsthand the irony of living under the Pax Romana of the Roman Empire that left most people cringing under state-sponsored oppression. Paul speaks from a place of real suffering to his Philippian friends and his co-workers, and he also speaks into our woebegone moment and reminds us not that we should pretend to an energy, joy, and radiance that we don't feel, but that despite the surrounding circumstances, we are invited to an inner life of the Spirit that can richly nourish us for just such a moment as this. We don't need to try to conjure up peace and joy. They are gifts of God, which we can sometimes receive. We can make ourselves open to these gifts through attention and spiritual practice, through prayer, supplication, gentleness, and contemplation, and I would add, service to one another. To receive peace and joy, we must start by setting aside both sentimentality and cynicism, and then hold on to two truths at once. The truth that the world is broken, and that the truth of God's love. Peace and joy become possible when we trust in the promise that God can and will bridge the gap between the world we long for and the world we see before our eyes. It is a posture that we take, an orientation of openness, a willingness to turn to God with all our complicated feelings, the feelings of our hearts, the confusions of our minds, and to dwell in the tension of not yet, trusting that God's peace will guard our hearts and minds in that in-between place for as long as it takes. That sounds lovely, doesn't it? And so simple. But in the long history of God's people staying still and open in the in-between place, this has always been the hardest thing of all for humans to do. Trusting in a God we cannot see, touch, or hear with our outer ears. Trusting that God is with us and for us, even when the whole world feels off. When there are hurricanes and wildfires and mass shootings and gross dishonesty in the government and threats of nuclear war. Or in the case of our ancient ancestors in the faith, when they have escaped from slavery in one place, only to be dragged into the wilderness, where water is uncertain, the food plentiful, but only if you harvest enough for this one day. There is no planning ahead, no stockpiling against future uncertainty. It's not exactly clear where you're going. And now, just when things have started to resolve, and your leader, Moses, has met God on the mountain, has met God and returned with instructions on how to be the people of God. Now, when the promise of a land and the continued presence of the powerful God who led you out of slavery, all of that seems closer than ever. Just now, your leader Moses, without whom none of this would have been possible, goes missing. Moses, who has led you, found the water, importuned God for you so that quail and manna appear each day. Moses, who intercedes and speaks to God for you, Moses has disappeared up on the mountain for weeks and then a month. What is he doing up there? And if Moses isn't among the people, is God among the people? What if Moses never comes back? What if the manna and the water run out? How will you ever get to the promised land flowing with milk and honey, that land rich and secure? And so the people did what people do. They created something to soothe their anxiety. They made an idol that they could see and touch and take with them. They announced that it was this calf, these gods, as they called them, that had led them out of the land of Egypt, up and away from slavery. And they offered sacrifices to it and burnt offerings. They sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to revel. Some scholars translate this as play, and others say they had an orgy. However they were celebrating, it was the wrong object of their worship and the wrong way to celebrate. And then the long-awaited Moses did return. In the words of biblical scholar Will Gaffney, when Moses came down from the mountain where he had experienced the glory of God face to face, he discovered that there was some bull in the Israelite community. They were worshiping a bull at the foot of God's holy mountain. They had that calf all up in God's face when they said to each other, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land." It's easy for us to imagine that this issue of worshiping idols is an ancient one and not something we need to worry about. In the ancient world, where there were crossroads of different cultures coming together, and people worshiped lots of gods. And indeed, there is evidence that this passage functioned later in the history of the people as an argument against a concrete problem, the corruption of worship in the Northern Kingdom. But I don't think ancient folks are alone in this tendency to elevate the contingent, ordinary reality and to invest it with ultimate meaning. Whether it occurs on the way to the Promised Land, centuries later in the Northern Kingdom, or today in our own faith journey, there is still a very real and persistent human tendency to shape gods that we can manage and manipulate. We create idols that reflect our needs and soothe our anxieties with things that we create and then invest with meaning. Here in America, we tend to idolize money and beauty and influence and fame and our own self-important busyness. We bow to these ideals and we invest the people and organizations that have or dispense these things with enormous importance. We listen to rich people who are not wise when we are seeking wisdom for living. We are overawed by people who are beautiful in a cosmetically perfect way, and we pay obscene amounts of money to try to achieve or retain that beauty. We elevate and repeat the words of even the most thoughtless person who has gained the headlines. Our culture buffets us about with an endless looking glass of considerations of how things have played. I mean, a person of influence, some for no apparent reason, will make a statement, and then there is a response to the response, and a nauseating, dizzy-making funhouse mirror of echo chamber, and now analyzing not the truth or the honor or the intelligence of what was said, but of how it played, how it's polling with the base. Influence is everything. But there's something even more insidious that I have noticed. This challenging time in our national discourse has revealed to me something about myself. The degree to which I had bought into our cultural idol, the lie of American exceptionalism. The lie that being American will uniquely protect us from things that people around the world suffer, and that it ought to do so, because this is America. Now, I'm not suggesting that we stop loving our country, only that I imagine I am not the only one for whom waking up to the fact that America is just a country is a lifelong process. We know that before European contact, the continent was filled with indigenous persons. We know that we bullied, lied, murdered, and stole our way into the land. We know this. We know that our ideal of why we should be allowed to do this was based on the doctrine of discovery, based on papal decrees and American laws. We know this about our history. We know not only the bare fact of 2 centuries of chattel slavery, but also that the wealth of our new nation was built on the backs of enslaved people, and that full equality is still not realized. We know this about our history. But even acknowledging that all that evil is baked into the very foundation of our country, still, it is possible to persist in the myth of American innocence and exceptionalism. We can tell ourselves the comfortable story that America has, on balance, not just more good than bad, but more good than any other nation in the world. That we, in some inscrutable way, deserve the wealth we enjoy. That we should have more power than other countries. That we are the first among equals. Not perhaps when it is so baldly stated, but deep in our bones, or, I confess, deep in my bones, there lingers a sense of our priority, our primacy. And while it is true that we have the biggest and the mightiest army, and that our country was, in fact, founded on good ideals, America is not what will save us. America was never what was going to save us. And yet we elevate patriotism to a religious good and make people pass tests of orthodoxy. Is the candidate wearing a flag lapel pin? Are the athletes standing at attention during the playing of the national anthem? Which, can I just ask, can anyone explain why do we play the national anthem when athletes get together to play a game for other people's amusement and for the making of money? This is, of course, wrong on a First Amendment basis. It breaks the sense of our national ethic. But it is also, and more importantly, wrong for us as Christians to idolize our country, our history, our place in the world, and the symbols that represent those things. There's a long history in America of conflating the nation and the kingdom of God, of confusing capitalism with Christianity. We have the mistaken idea that free markets are the meaning of freedom in Christ. This, of course, harms America, which was founded with freedom of religion as a core value. But more importantly for us, the false equation of America with the kingdom of God and capitalism with Christianity is an insult and an injury to the gospel. We are not ultimately existentially safe because we're citizens of the United States. We're safe because we are children of a loving God. The country we love is just that, our country, not our salvation. Our identity, our safety, and our freedom are all ultimately gifts of God. In these days of worry and woebegoneness, I invite you to continue with me, uncovering the ways that we have unwittingly breathed in the lesson that America is the arbiter of ultimate meaning. Fall in love with our country for what it is, one beautiful, striving, broken nation in the family of nations, just one. And when the brokenness of our nation is breaking your heart, turn again to God. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, beloved, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, pleasing, and commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen, and the God of peace will be with you. Let the whole church say, Amen.
Listen, listen, God is speaking to you.